Father, thank you for your presence with us this evening. Thank you for the richness of your word, for your kindness to us, that you've given it to us. And we do ask, Lord, that you please anoint our ears, our mouths, our ears, our hearts, our minds with your Holy Spirit. Anoint the word itself, that it would accomplish that which you want to achieve from it. And we pray that you would have the glory through all that is done this evening, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we are partway through Jude. Last time we started looking at it, and we did 8 verses. And if you've got a good memory, I know it's a few weeks ago now, I left you sort of hanging as we ended verse 8. But there's just so much in these next few verses we're looking at tonight. There wasn't enough time to do it properly, so I thought we'll leave it and we'll pick it up, which turns out to be tonight. Last time we saw something of the spiritual battle that is going on. Although Jude had wanted to speak about our common salvation together, but felt constrained by the Holy Spirit instead to warn of the error that had been infiltrating the church in his day, I can assure you those errors are still around today. They sometimes are repackaged with new names, but the error is still there. So today we can pick up where we left off, and if you remember, he's speaking of false teachers who have crept into the church to draw people away from the truth, and the enemy's still doing the same thing. So I'm going to include verse 8 in the reading just now to give us the context as we look at the next few verses. So. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And as we saw last time, these people reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries, which probably refers to authority in the angelic realm as well as as human authority. And to illustrate his point, Jude uses the example of Michael, who is referred to as the archangel. And so far as we know from the Bible, Michael is the only archangel. There's no other angel identified as an archangel in the Bible. And Michael is mentioned in the Bible 4 times. And on each occasion, it's in the context of either doing battle or being ready to fight against the enemy. And actually, we need to have a similar attitude to the spiritual battle that's raging around us. As Christians, we haven't sort of joined a nice tea party for Christians. Yes, we have the wedding banquet awaiting us, but we have enlisted in a fierce battle that is more real than we tend to appreciate. And in mentioning Michael here, it's likely that Jude is actually referring to a first century writing known as the Assumption of Moses. As a book, the Assumption of Moses is not inspired, as the books of the Bible would be. Jude obviously is inspired as is part of the canon of Scripture. But he mentions a bit of it, so he's sort of endorsing at least that part of it. And it's thought that the Assumption of Moses included an account of a battle between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. Sadly, the only surviving manuscript dates from the 6th century and is incomplete, with the part about the battle missing. But there you go. So Jude is only endorsing that part of the Assumption of Moses that he's referring to, not the entire book. But the point he's making, though, is that Michael is an angel, even though he's the archangel. But Satan is a cherub, even though a rebellious and sinful one. And in the heavenly realm, a cherub is of higher status than what you might call an ordinary angel. And Michael recognized that. So he didn't accuse Satan in his own name, but he used the authority of the Lord to accuse and rebuke Satan. And I think the manner of Michael's fight is a model for spiritual warfare for us. First, we see that Michael was in a battle. And actually, for some Christians, it's something to get them to realize there is a battle going on. Secondly, we see that he battled with the Lord's authority. And we learn from this that it is possible, even proper, to contend for the faith without being contentious and stepping out of line. Michael did it properly. He knew the authority he had under the Lord, and he used that. And for us as Christians, we share in the victory of Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms, and positionally we are in Christ. But we shouldn't carelessly try and just throw our weight around spiritually, because we do have a very clever and powerful enemy. But praise God, we have a much greater God who has the victory and will be seen to have the victory for all eternity. By contrast, these evil men that Jude has been speaking about and is speaking about today, who have crept into the church, speak evil of what they do not know. They often speak grand words as they appear to be self-declared experts, but actually they are ignorant of the truth. And the word that Jude uses for speak evil is the one from which we derive our word blaspheme. So we can see that their words undermine our God and the truth about him. And Jude compares these people to brute beasts. So they live by their fallen animal instincts almost, but know little or nothing of the truth about God. They lack spiritual life, but corrupt themselves. And in the process, they try to corrupt others. And the devil is very subtle in attacking God's true church. And he will use falsehood and errors in every corner of the church spectrum and in what it believes to distort the message of Christ and the salvation that he offers. So we need to be on our guard. And then in verse 11, we have another triad. If you remember, Jude has lots of threes in his little letter. He gives three examples of those who have gone astray. And he compares them with these false teachers that he's writing about. He says, "Woe unto them." And that expresses their condemnation by God. First, he likens them to Cain, who chose his own path in disobedience to and rebellion against God. Cain knew that God's prescribed way of bringing an offering to atone for sin was to bring blood from a spotless sacrificed animal, reflecting the need for innocent blood to be shed in place of that of a sinner. And Cain rejected that. And he also rejected the faith that should accompany it. And he brought the produce of the field reflecting his own works instead of the blood of an animal. He lacked appropriate faith, and he tried the religion of works instead of the offering of faith. And these false teachers are likened to Cain because they do not have true faith in Christ Jesus. They don't have faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross as being sufficient for us to be saved. And the way of Cain is the way of religion without faith. And any righteousness claimed being based on character or good works, which of course are never sufficient in God's sight, is the way of pride that rejects the righteousness of God that is only available by faith. And it's quite likely that dead religion sends more people to hell than atheism, because dead religion traps people into thinking that they are doing the right things before God, but it's devoid of faith and the new life that Jesus gives and doesn't achieve salvation. That's the sort of thing that Cain was symptomatic of. Then second, Jude turns his attention to Balaam, saying that these false teachers have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And Balaam was characterized by greed. He was hired by Balak, if you know the story, back in Numbers. Balak was the king of Moab, and Balak hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. But God didn't permit Balaam to do that. Instead, but nevertheless, Balaam still went ahead with Balak because the money offered was tempting to him. Peter referred to Balaam in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, when he was talking about false teachers. And there he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice to restrain the madness of the prophet. And there Peter spoke of the way of Balaam, which is generally understood to refer to the use of one's gifts and ministry for the purpose of making money, using, or perhaps we should say misusing, the spiritual to gain the material. And that's so contrary to what Paul taught in Philippians chapter 3, 7 to 8, where he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If we want to be fruitful for God, it's important that we keep a loose hold on material possessions. And the error of Balaam mentioned here in Jude is usually taken to mean the thinking that we can get away with this type of rebellion that misuses the ministry for the sake of profit. The Bible has no problem with a genuine minister being paid for his work, but it does condemn taking advantage of people for the sake of gain. And there are far too many examples of that today. It was greed that led Judas to betray Jesus. And it's greed that allows the prosperity teachers today to flourish, although their flourishing will be gone when they stand before the Lord beyond this life. For the sake of completeness, perhaps I should mention that in Revelation 2:14, we find reference to the doctrine of Balaam. So you've got the error of him, the teaching of him, but the doctrine, which says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And this is a reference back to the events around the account of Balaam back in Numbers, where Balaam, because God wouldn't let him curse Israel, urged Balak to allow the people of Moab to intermarry with the Israelites, and in so doing, lead them astray spiritually to worship other gods. And as such, the Israelites became defiled before God, who sent a plague on the people of Israel that killed 24,000 people. It can be very costly to drift away from pure devotion to God. We might gain some material prosperity, but the spiritual cost is enormous, and that lasts into eternity. And we should always have that long view in mind. As believers, we are separated unto God, and we should never do anything that would lead us to compromise on that. Unbelievers will inevitably have a different worldview from us, and they'll have a different pattern of behavior from a Christian who is living by God's word and walking in the Holy Spirit. And we must stay pure to our calling in Christ and avoid anything that would harm that calling. And God is, of course, very gracious. He will forgive if there's genuine repentance. But how much better to avoid the disobedience to his calling in the first place? And then the third example that Jude gives in referring to the false teachers is that of Korah, speaking of the people that perished in the rebellion of Korah. And this account is found in Numbers 16, when Korah and three others came against Moses, along with some 250 leaders of the people. And Korah was a Levite, but he wanted the priesthood for himself. And in speaking against Moses, he and his associates were actually speaking against the Lord. Korah had his own sphere of ministry as a Levite, but it wasn't enough for him. And we should be content in the calling that God has for us, and not go beyond the place of his anointing for us. God may expand a person's ministry, and praise God when that happens, but let God do it in his time and in his way, rather than us trying to usurp another person's ministry so that we might apparently shine and the other person doesn't. And to resolve the challenge that Korah brought, Moses challenged these people to bring an offering the following day so that the people could see whether God would accept the offering or not. And rather than accept it, God opened up the ground where Korah stood. We see that in Numbers 16, 31 to 35. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the ground opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. That's a pretty decisive response from God, isn't it? God hates rebellion, and he moved very dramatically to oppose the rebels who followed Korah. When Korah tried to oppose Moses' God-given authority and lost his life in the process. And we've already seen how the false teachers who Jude is talking about hate proper authority. And these examples are given for us to learn from. God-given authority is never to be flaunted or misused, nor is it to be rejected. Rather, it is to be respected. And these three men came from quite different backgrounds. Cain was a farmer, Balaam was a prophet, and Korah was a leader in Israel. And apostasy is never confined to one group of people, which means that we should always be on our guard. The people that Jude warns us of are often nice people outwardly. They might seem very spiritual at first, perhaps seeming more so than the appointed church leaders. But their fruit is never good. And Satan uses them to spoil the work of Christ in the church, for they often cause division and often undermine the truth of God's word. And then Jude continues to describe these men in verses 12 to 13. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And in these two verses, we have six pictures of the false teachers, giving us two more of the triads that Jude loves. First, Jude says that they are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And the early church used to have love feasts, meals together to strengthen their fellowship. Sometimes they would combine these feasts with the celebration of communion. And to have false teachers infiltrate these events would have the effect of weakening the fellowship rather than strengthening it. It would be a mockery of the meaning of the Lord's Supper to have these unbelievers participate in the memorial of the death of our Saviour. And Paul spoke very strongly into that in 1 Corinthians 11. The word for spots here can also be translated as rocks or reefs, such that lie under the surface of the water and are such a hazard to sailors who don't know they're there. And just as these hidden rocks present the danger of shipwreck to sailors, so these false teachers present the danger of shipwreck to the faith of genuine believers. As church leaders must be on their guard against such people, but actually so must each one of us in the church, because we all have the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. And as we've seen already, we have a subtle and a dangerous enemy who will do all he can to disrupt the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. The second picture that Jude gives is that these false teachers will come to feast with the true believers, but serve only themselves. They have no respect for the purity of the true faith. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote about those who came to the love feast out of greed, filling their own stomachs whilst others went hungry. And the word used for serve here literally means to tend as a shepherd, describing the role of a true pastor of God's people. But these false people have no true heart for God's people. They are more concerned with their own well-being than that of the people of the church. That's because they come as agents of the enemy to disrupt and destroy the work of God. And it almost spoils fellowship when we come, or anyone comes, to church with a selfish sort of bless me attitude. We are not to come as consumers, but as part of the body of Christ, who should be willing to serve and to encourage others. And surely that lifts up the standard of Christian behaviour for each one of us. We are to be true to God, true to his word, and true to his work, so that the church is strengthened by our presence and not weakened. It also means that we should make every reasonable effort, I believe, to be present at the church meetings, so we can be that encouragement to the others, and so that what we have to offer is not missing and therefore weakening the church. And we also need to be people who don't have itching ears, but enjoy the false words spoken by these false teachers. Next, and third, Jude describes these false teachers as clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Clouds should promise rain, which we all need to survive. Clouds without water are good for nothing. They bring no life-giving rain, and they only block out the sun. They exist just for themselves, which is what these false teachers do. They lack content in what they try to teach, because it's not rooted in God's word or anointed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they block the reception of the true word of God. And this description is similar to that given in Proverbs 25, verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. And the clouds spoken of by Jude are carried out by the winds. There might appear to be action going on, but there's no good outcome. And clouds promise refreshing rain, but if they have no water, they are just like the false teachers who offer nothing but hot air. Well, Isaiah 55, 10 to 11 speaks into this. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is refreshing. It brings forth good fruit. So let's stay thirsty for it, so that we grow, and so that we are fruitful for God. Now the fourth description of these false teachers is that they are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. When harvest time comes in the autumn, farmers expect to find fruit on their trees, so that there is a crop to harvest. The true teaching of God's word will produce fruit in the lives of believers, for the Holy Spirit will do the necessary work in the life of the believer. And the description that Jude gives us is that these false men are twice dead, first because there's no fruit, and second because they are pulled up by the roots because of their fruitlessness. And that's a challenge, I think, to all Bible teachers, that they should provide good fruit, so good nourishing spiritual food for their hearers, so that God's word will and can do its work. But the false teachers have no spiritual life in them, so they cannot share it with others. They might quote scripture, but they have no roots to draw in the life-giving sap of the word. So there's no anointing of the Holy Spirit. A fruit tree promises the benefit of fruit, but if there is none, then they are merely taking up good ground that is better used by a productive tree. In the same way, false teachers must go. And then as we move into verse 13, Jude gives this fifth example, where he says that these men are like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. And Isaiah 57:20 helps us to grasp this picture, where it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." A stormy sea is restless, never at peace. It makes a lot of noise, throws up dirt and debris, and can cause damage, both to ships on the sea and to the shoreline. And false teachers stir up trouble and disruption. They don't bring God's peace, and they can cause damage with the dirt and the muck that's thrown around. There is an absence of peace of God, of the peace of God that passes understanding in their lives. We saw the tragic results of the tsunami back in 2004, I think it was Boxing Day, and all it produced was damage and death, and such is the outcome of these false teachers. Then the last picture that Jude gives us in verse 13 is that these people are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And the reference to the blackness of darkness is a term for the lake of fire, which is the destiny of unbelievers, as well as that of Satan and the fallen angels. And the word star in the Bible often refers to angels. So a wandering star could well refer to fallen angels, which shows the unwholesome source of any so-called ministry of these false teachers. In the ancient world, the stars were essential to guide travelers. There was no sat-nav in those days. So a wandering star could easily direct someone off course because they had no fixed position to give a reliable bearing. And a shooting star might be attractive as a short-lived spectacle, but it has no use for those who look to the stars for a reliable guide when travelling. I'm not referring to horoscopes here at all. And our generation desperately needs the clear guidance of the Bible, well taught by faithful teachers, so that it will lead us through life. Well, we haven't finished with Jude's description of these men, but the rest of the letter will have to wait for next time. But what is perhaps sad is that Jude wanted to write a letter concerning our common salvation, but the Holy Spirit so led him that he spends most of his letter writing about false teachers who infiltrate the church. And the detail that he gives is because the issue is important. Satan will attack the church in any way that he can, and over the centuries he's been very successful. But we know that Jesus has the victory, and we know that the final outcome will be the clear victory of Jesus over evil that will be seen by everyone. At one end of the scale, we could say that we have teachers that abuse God's word for the sake of greed, and we've seen something of that. Prosperity teachers are a good example of that. Then there are those groups that take the beauty of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but misuse them and introduce counterfeits that include error or take things to excess, bringing discredit to God's name. At the other end of the scale, there are groups who are serious in their attitude to God's word, but they tell us that God's finished with Israel, despite God's eternal covenant with them. Sometimes these groups quench the work of the Holy Spirit, distort the plain meaning of the Bible. And along the scale, there's a whole variety of other dangers and errors that have crept in. Some of them are just stuck in dead religion. Some promote practices that are not biblical. There are also numerous shades of error in between. And probably all of these groups have some genuine believers, but who've been taken in by the errors being taught. So there's just a few examples of the sort of things that we see today. But it's vital for each one of us to be serious students of the Bible, that we feed on it and direct our lives by it. It's also crucial for us to be spirit-filled, so that the Bible comes alive for us and that we want to live by it. And just as important is that we reject error when we see it, graciously and lovingly, because it only takes a little leaven to affect the whole lump of dough. We do truly need to be on the alert, mindful of the spiritual battle that is going on. It's raging, and especially so as the enemy knows that his time is short. But hey, let's look up. We have a mighty God who is all truth, and whose sovereign plan for this earth will be accomplished. He's given us so much, but we need to keep our eyes on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the warnings in it, the different facets and the different shades of emphasis, showing us the tricks that the enemy tries. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as individuals and as the church to stand firmly on your word, on the truth of the word, that we would not deviate from it, that you would help us to be those who rightly divide the word of truth, and we don't go off at tangents. Please help us hungry, keep us hungry for more. Help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and help us to be mindful of our need for fellowship, so that we can encourage each other and help each other stay on the right track. And may we do all of this for the glory of your name and for that of Jesus Christ. Amen.